Shall we begin with a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. As we put our faith in Christ to be saved, we now put our faith in the Holy Spirit to live, to learn, to love, and be led in the Christ-centered life. We are to have a personal relationship with Christ, a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, and we can only do that through faith. So with that in mind for all of us, as well as spiritual recovery for some, making sure we're in fellowship, let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this evening, this morning, to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and as we come to the word of truth, we can, by faith, depend upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. And so, Father, we put this time into your care, and with this, we thank you for everything that you have given to us, and thank you so much for this local church. Allow us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll just pick it up with the final woe down at verse 18 and 19. We noted in this final woe that God has to be talking about Judah, not about the Chaldeans. He, in verse number 19, says, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it." In contrast to that, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And we noted that as we go through this taunt song that the Lord gives to Habakkuk, that we see that at times God is talking about the Chaldeans, at times he's talking about Judah, and at times he's talking about both. And there's that condemnation that will end in either judgment eventually for the Judean, for the Chaldeans, discipline for the Judeans. And yet when we get to the end of this song, it is clear that the one that God is talking about is not the Chaldeans. They were never involved until much later in any type of idolatry, and even then it didn't catch on. It wasn't a big thing in the nation of the Chaldeans or in Babylon. They did not worship images. They worshiped their own strength, their own power, their own warlike ability. They did not have idols. And so this can only apply to Judah, which had fallen into idolatry. So we get the, if you want to set the stage, going back to the beginning of chapter 2, there Habakkuk is. He started off at the beginning of chapter 1 complaining about his people. Look at my nation. Look at what's going on. God, how long will it be until you come and judge them? And if God doesn't judge Judah pretty soon, he's going to owe an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. I've heard that said about the United States. And so there is that call for judgment, that description of the activities of the people, God's people, in Jerusalem and Judea. And then God gives an answer. He said, "Well, Habakkuk, you've asked, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise up the Chaldeans, and I'm going to use them to discipline the nation, my people." And, of course, Habakkuk knows about the Chaldeans, and he doesn't like that. He doesn't like the answer. He doesn't like the word of God. He doesn't like the answer God gave him. So he then gets into this comparative righteousness thing, and he says, "Well, God, how can you use the Chaldeans to discipline a people who are more righteous than they?" And so he falls into that trap that so many people fall into today, so many Christians fall into today, and that is thinking that their righteousness is in comparison to someone else, that righteousness is relative. Well, the Baptists are more righteous than the Methodists, and the Bible church folks are more righteous than the Baptists, and, you know, on, and everybody's more righteous than the Episcopalians, and, you know, I mean, it just kind of goes on like that. And that is Habakkuk's thinking. So he asked God that question, how can you do this? And then he says at the beginning of chapter 2, I'm going to stand on my watch, and I'm going to think of how I'm going to answer God when he comes and chews me out. In other words, I know that God is going to reprove me, but I'm going to think of some great answer that I'm going to have for him when he does. Well, he is waiting for God. He's thinking about how he's going to answer God, and God answers him And I'm sure at first he's thinking, well, God, you're talking about the Chaldeans, and yes, I can handle this. If you tell me that the Chaldeans are going to really suffer, that you're just going to beat them up badly, you know, one of these days, I can handle you using them to discipline us. In other words, I can understand that. It's kind of like today, if God said to us, well, I'm going to use the radical Islamist to discipline the United States, we might not like that. We might say, well, now, wait a minute, you know, we're more righteous than they are, we're more godly than they are, we're more of a Christian nation than they are, you know, which is all true, but it's all relative. We certainly are missing the mark that God has set for us as a people. But then if God said, well, but here's the deal, yes, I'm going to use them, but one of these days I'm really going to whip on them. I mean, I'm just going to beat them to a bloody pulp. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth because of this, because of that, and everything else. We might be able to say, well, okay. And that's where Habakkuk is during most of chapter 2. He thinks that God is talking about the Chaldeans. But the problem is that there's some things he says that just don't apply. For example, he's critical of their financial dealings, their banking, their loans, their borrowing of money. Well, the Chaldeans never did that. If they wanted to increase their treasury, if they wanted an increase in percentage rate, they just go out and conquer a country. You know, they just say, we'll just take somebody else's country and take all their riches and wealth and everything else, and it'll be ours. And so that could not apply to the Chaldeans, but it certainly could apply to the Jews of Habakkuk's day. And then here at the end, when he says that they are involved in idolatry, it could only apply to the Jews. And so what God is saying is that his judgment, his discipline, will come upon those who err, those who rebel, those who fall into apostasy, those who have no regard for him, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Chaldean or whether they're American. Now, he gives six woes, and we ended on Wednesday night looking at these six woes. And how can we apply these woes to the United States today? Well, first of all, what is a woe? A woe is from the Hebrew word hoy, and it's found over 50 times in the Old Testament. What's interesting about it is all those times except once, it's found in the books of the prophets, either the five major prophetical books or the 12 minor prophetical books. And so it's found almost exclusively in the prophets. It's an interjection that usually expresses a lamentation on one side and a warning of chastisement. So it really brings together two concepts. One is a concept of sorrow. In other words, God is saying in this one little word, hoy, in the Hebrew, I really feel bad in a sense, and I am sorrow concerning where you are right now as a people. And it's a lament. It's a divine lament over where they are as a people. And then at the same time, however, it warns of chastisement because of where you are. Yes, I am lamenting where you are. I am in sorrow regarding where you are, but the only way to get you out of where you are is for discipline. And of course, we already noted two times we have the precedent for that in the Old Testament that God would use Gentile nations to discipline his people. One time is found in Leviticus chapter 26 in the cycles of discipline. The other time is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant. And so it's interesting, both in the unconditional covenant of Abraham and then in the times of the kings, when the king finally came along, there was that promise of discipline in both the Mosaic covenant as well as the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant being an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. And so there was a precedent for that. And so God says, I am in sorrow regarding where my people are. But I know the only way to get them out of that is to discipline them. And that gives us the idea about what discipline really is. Discipline is not judgment. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline is corrective. The objective of discipline is to get the individual being disciplined out of the rut that they are in, out of the sin that they are in. And we just have to look back historically and see the end of that discipline. It came all the way down to the point where not only was Jerusalem destroyed, but the people were taken into captivity, carted off to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. Did it work? Yes. They came back, and as you go through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and study beyond that, they never got involved in idolatry again. Now, they certainly were not pure as the driven snow. But they did not get involved in idolatry again. So yes, it did work. And we even know by the time we come down to the time of Jesus, the one thing you don't read in the Gospels as far as the Jews, that they are not involved in idolatry. So it is this word woe is a warning, and we as a nation may well be living in a time when the warning bells are going off. The question is, will we heed the warning? And so each one of these woes are, in a sense, a warning. Woe to the proud. The proud are the arrogant. And of course, we as a nation, to our shame, have at times fallen into arrogance, thinking that we are the end-all of everything on earth as a nation. It's not necessarily tied to the fact that we at one time were a Christian nation and had the Word of God and therefore could speak the Word of God and know that the Word of God was right. But we have, rather than having just a pride, we have fallen into an arrogance. And that, of course, is something that is described in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So can we apply that to the United States of America? I think we can. Second one, number two, woe to the greedy. You know, we have to admit that a lot of the problems that we are facing right now are because of the Bernie Madoffs of the world. They made off with the money. Somebody said, would you ever invest money with a person whose last name was Madoff? I don't think so. You know, I think I'd stay away from that guy because I figured he's going to make off with my money. But we do know that in the complexity of the economic problems that we have, we cannot excuse the fact that some people got really greedy. And they were using the system for their own end. Now, of course, you then have the government stepping in, and they are compounding the problem with bailouts and subsidies and this type of thing, and not allowing the free enterprise to regulate itself. But we do have a problem with greed. People want to get what they want, and they want it right now. They are insatiable in getting what they want. And as the greedy prosper, the innocent quite often suffer. You have people making loans to people that should not have gotten loans. Well, why did they do that? Well, because of decisions that were made back during the Carter administration. But other people found out, oh, well, we can make these loans, bundle them up, and sell them to somebody else, and then we're clean of them. And we kind of hang the problem on Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and everybody else. And so that type of greediness has, we certainly see that in the United States. How about dishonesty? Woe to the dishonest. You know, we even have the saying nowadays, when can you tell if a politician is lying? When he's moving his lips, right? You know, and then, I mean, you just don't trust it. I remember walking down the hall at Dallas Theological Seminary way back in the early 70s with Dr. Charles Ryrie. And that was that day it was discovered that, yes, President Nixon had lied to the American people. And, of course, he wasn't willing to admit it. He was just, he was proud. He was stubborn in his defense of himself. But I remember Dr. Ryrie said, we've turned a very dangerous corner in our country where lying has become acceptable. And really, before that time, I don't think you believe that. Now when you hear a politician speak, what do you think? You think, you know, well, okay, maybe we can believe half of what he says. You know, if half of what he says, that's pretty good. You know, but it's really tough, isn't it? We just accept that. You accept a person making campaign promises which they will never keep. It's just accepted. And so the idea of dishonesty has become something that has been accepted. You know, you don't trust the person's word, you know, whether it be a salesman, whether it be a politician, whether it be a pastor. You know, that's why I always tell you, bring your Bibles. Don't accept my word. I want you to see it in the Word of God. And so we have accepted what's interesting is we have accepted a dishonesty in our culture. And then how about the violent? Well, you know, in some parts of even our own community, you have the gangs, you have violence, you have violence done against the innocent. You have people who have no regard for the life, liberty, property of other people. You have violence. We have to protect ourselves. Remember living in towns at times where people didn't even have locks on their doors? You know, some of you might remember those days. Can't do that now. Not only do we lock doors up, we alarm our doors, we, you know, do everything we can to protect ourselves. You know, every new car you buy nowadays has what? Has a car alarm. You know, and then people get LoJack and everything else to keep their property safe because people will steal from you. You know, you can't leave anything out. And if you have something, other people will, in violence, they'll take it away from you. I remember years ago before New York City went through the Giuliani era and got tremendously cleaned up. And those of you that have been there in the past number of years, you know, you can walk through Times Square. It's almost a family atmosphere in Times Square. Now it's kind of like Disneyland. And it's just very safe, especially in that Midtown Manhattan area. But a number of years ago, I had a friend and his wife. They went to New York City and they just walked all around. I said, how did you do it? And he says, well, we basically kind of dressed like bums. And he said, and nobody bothered us because we kind of blended in with all the other bums. You know, they wore their shaggy clothes and worn jeans, you know, and worn jean jackets and everything else. And they said they just fit in. But there's some parts of this country, Philadelphia, this city of brotherly love, highest murder rate of any place in the country. How about Detroit? You know, how about downtown Detroit? Man, you would take your life into your hands walking into some parts of that. You know, even during the daytime. Had a friend who was a pastor who previously had been a policeman, Chet McCauley, who's now with the Lord. But he was a policeman. He was a motorcycle cop up in Kansas City and actually did. He was a policeman for part of the time and a pastor, and then he eventually became a pastor. He was a Dallas graduate, but he actually signed onto the police department. When we were up there for a conference, he took us. We were going out to dinner, and he was pointing to places. He was saying, you know, see that down that street? No street lights. If the utility company comes along and puts in a street light, it's shot out that night. Those are streets that the police will not even go into without SWAT team backup. That's violence. And we have that within our nation. And sometimes we have it right within our own community. Woe to the sensual. Oh, man, I don't even know if I have to go in any application on that one. Just watch primetime TV. You know, you have the idea that sex sells, and you have to take sex and all of its liberties and just, you know, throw it right in the face of the American public. Used to be that you'd be embarrassed watching movies with your kids. Now you can be embarrassed watching primetime TV with your kids. And what they display, it is nothing, of course, to see people that are living together, that are having sex outside of marriage. Homosexuality, lesbianism, all this type of thing. I mean, it's just accepted. It's accepted in the media. And then it becomes accepted by the individual. You know, think of what we are teaching our kids. Most of you know, after the situation with Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky, the whole definition of what is changed. What is sex? Well, it depends upon what you mean by is. And depends on what you mean by sex. And, of course, there were whole categories then of what we prior to that time considered to be sexual contact that all of a sudden became, no, that's not sex. And a lot of teenagers bought into that. Many, many teenagers bought into that. So we're living in a sexual age, a sexual time. And then woe to the idolaters. Now we are very sophisticated in our idolatry. We might not have idols, but we put all kinds of things between us and the relationship we should have with God. And that's what idolatry really is, putting something between us and our relationship with God. And we are an idolatrous nation. We'll put money between us and God. We'll put people. We'll put fame. We'll put prestige. We'll put status. We'll put success, all kinds of things before our relationship with God. And that is idolatry. So can we apply these to our country today? I believe we can. And I don't think we have to make a lot of great leaps to see this applied. But there's two things we need to see in this. As we look at our nation, we need to realize that there is a hope that we have. And we find part of that given to us at verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Now remember, Habakkuk started this book complaining. And now he is silent and he is going to worship God. We also have verse 14. The earth will be, future tense, filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as bad as things will get, as believers in Jesus Christ, you know that you will be part of a time in the millennial age that will begin with everybody on the face of this earth knowing Christ as their Savior. You won't even find anybody to witness to until people have children and those children grow up, and then they, as individuals, will have to come to know Christ in a personal way. So we have some promises, we have some hope, and that hope allows us to continue to go without falling into cynicism. I think if I was not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would be the greatest cynic in the world. Now, I probably know I am because I have a brother, and although I believe he is a believer, he might not know he accepted Christ once as his Savior, or might have forgotten, but he did. My brother is a cynic. That's why he's moved to Mexico. He just said, forget it. He's fed up with politicians, fed up with politics, fed up with this, fed up with that and everything else, and now he's just sitting down in Margaritaville. And I probably have the same attitude. I probably would have had it up to here. But instead, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a hope. And that hope is to know, first of all, verse 20, God is still in control. That's what that verse is telling us in verse 20. God is in His holy temple. God is in control. Therefore, yeah, you may gripe in this and everything else, but when it comes to what God is doing, be silent. Let God do what He is doing. And know, again, verse 14, that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Now, let's see Habakkuk's response to this in chapter 3. Remember that his anticipated response was going to be what I'm going to answer when God rebukes me. In other words, I'm going to come out with some really good stuff at that point when God comes and chews me out. Well, whatever he thought about sitting on that wall and guarding the city, he never expressed it, because we see what he does here in chapter 3, and he worships God. This is a prayer expressing how the prophet now understands what God is doing. And it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. A Shigionoth, as found also in Psalm 7, may refer to an erratic song of enthusiastic irregularity. How do you like that? An erratic song of enthusiastic irregularity. Sometimes used in a song of triumph or victory. In other words, the excitement gets caught up and it's like, we don't care if it rhymes, we don't care if the meter's right, you know, it doesn't matter about the meter, it doesn't meter about the matter, it's just that, let's just sing a song of praise, hooray, hooray, and all that. And that's basically what Habakkuk is doing. But he, as a very learned man, is drawing upon his understanding of a Babylonian creation epic. Now, portions of this chapter are very similar to what is called the Amimu Elish. The Amimu Elish, which is a Babylonian creation epic. Some of you may have heard of the Gilgamesh epic. And that is a Babylonian flood epic. When I was in London and at the London Museum, I actually saw it. I thought that the Gilgamesh epic was going to be some huge thing, you know, on a big slab. It's only about that big. But it's in a glass case. I actually looked right at it and said, man, that is old. And Gilgamesh writes this story about a flood, a worldwide flood. Here, this Babylonian epic is about creation. It is a poem consisting of seven tablets of cuneiform writing, Most of the tablets contain about 150 lines, so it's pretty extensive, much more than the Gilgamesh epic. It's referred to as the Enuma Elish because those are the first two words of the poem, which is translated, which is the translation in cuneiform of "When on High." The oldest copy of the epic dates within the first millennia B.C., and most scholars believe that the epic is much older, dating back to the old Babylonian period, maybe back to the time of Abraham or even Job. Now, here we have, all of a sudden, in the Word of God, a Babylonian creation epic, or at least a parallel to it. And that bothers some people. They think, oh, well, you know, here, you know, is this plagiarism? What is this? I mean, here you have God in His inspired Word quoting a Babylonian creation epic, which if you read it, you would say, well, that's not really the way creation happened. You know, it's not quite right. It might be, you know, 70% accurate, but 30% of it, no, it contradicts the Word of God. Which that contradictory part, of course, is something that Habakkuk does not use. Recognize that all mythology has a source. It has a common source. And that common source is truth. Now let's take, for example, something that you might be a little bit more familiar with, and that is Greek mythology. You know, you have Apollos and Zeus and all the boys, and, you know, up on Mount Olympus, and, you know, they're up there and they're getting bored. They're sitting around drinking their Gretzina, their Greek wine. And they look down and they say, wow, look at those human being women down there. They're really good looking. Why don't we go down there and take on human form, and why don't we have relationships with them? Why don't we, you know, take them out for dinner and a movie, and then who knows what? So they did. And they came down and they had relationships with human women because they found the daughters of men were fair. And they had children by them. And who are some of the children? Hercules, Achilles, you know. These were those who supposedly had human mothers and gods as fathers, and they are called in Greek mythology the heroes, the mighty men, the men of renown. Now, what does that sound like to you? Genesis chapter 6, right? I mean, all of a sudden you say, well, that sounds surprisingly like Genesis chapter 6. Exactly. Where do you think they got all that stuff? From stories that were handed down through the time of the flood, you know, going all the way back to the time of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They told their children, children, on. And finally somebody said, well, gee, maybe we should write this down. And by the time they got to writing it down is their mythology. They were drawing from common sources. True events that happened. Same way with the Babylonian epics. Now, Egyptian mythology, that got a little bit far away. That's really weird, by the way, if you've ever studied Egyptian mythology. But it's still, you know, what's the greatest god in all of the Egyptian mythology? Ra, the sun. You know, they worship the sun god. You know, that one god is the god above all other gods. So at least they got a little bit of monotheism in there. Zoroastrianism got monotheism in there and even got some of the angelic conflict in there. And so the Babylonians, what did they have? They had some of the creation in there and then they had the flood. Why? Because the flood really happened. In the book of Job, by the way, Job draws upon all kinds of mythological images. Rahab and Leviathan, people say, oh, well, these are sea creatures. No, they're the ancient seven-headed dragons of all kinds of ancient cultures. And what is the seven-headed dragon? The seven-headed dragon is Satan. And in every one of them, God defeats Satan. And here in the Enuma Elish, God also defeats evil as he does battle with him on the deep. And so you have reference even to that ancient angelic conflict between God and Satan when the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out into the field of battle and defeated Satan and put him into the deep. But he rises now from the deep, and that is the seven-headed dragon that we read about in Job. We should not be surprised when we see mythological references in the Word of God when we realize that all mythology is based on some type of historical truth and God is the owner of truth. We also see things even in the New Testament. Remember in the book of Titus? I was talking with our son, Joe Jr., over in Nigeria. And he always tells me, he says, Dad, I'm teaching just like you taught me to teach, verse by verse. And I said, okay, what are you teaching? He says, I'm teaching the book of Titus. And I said, oh, what did you find out about the Cretans? And he, you know, the people of Crete. And he laughed. He laughed so loud. He's such a great laugh. He says, they're lazy gluttons. They lay around and do nothing but eat. They're called slow bellies. And he laughed out loud. And I said, that's right. Now, we remember that passage that Paul quotes. And Paul, what is Paul doing? Paul is quoting a Cretan poet who said that about his own people. And he says, even their own poets said. And as soon as he wrote that, it became part of the inspired word of God. So here we see these mythological references. They began in truth, and then they come around and they end in truth. But in the meantime, they go through some mythology. Let's just go ahead and look at them. Verse 2, the Lord, I have heard the report about thee. I fear, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. And then this very important verse, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And so he does two things. He prays for a revival of God's work. And in doing that, he goes back to the time of the Exodus. And then he asks a question in verses 8 and 9, and then goes back to prehistory in verses 9 through 15. So in verse 3, he's actually looking back to the Exodus, God's arrival into the land. Remember, everything he's talked about has been about the land. The land is going to be destroyed. The Chaldeans are going to take people out of the land. And so he says in verse 3, God comes from Timah and from the Holy One from Mount Paran, Shelah. His splendor covers the heavens, and his earth is full of his praise. We have five things mentioned here about God's arrival. First of all, he comes from Timah. That's the capital of Idumea, south of Cana. And so he came from Egypt, from the south, through the wilderness wanderings. The people coming were, it's a picture of God coming. And we have mentions of Timah in Numbers 20:21, and also in Jeremiah 49:7. Then he says from Paran, that's a city or province in Arabia. It perhaps could refer to Patria or Patrana, which is mentioned in Genesis 21:21, and again during the time of the Exodus wanderings in Deuteronomy 33:2. So it shows even that they came up to the north and then from the east and then came into the land from the east, which would follow that geography. Then it says Shelah, that's a musical rest. And whenever we see it in the Psalms, it means that we are to rest. And rest always comes as a result of faith. Right. Point number 4, his glory covered the heavens. And this is his glory when he descended on Mount Sinai. You have many similar phrases used of God coming down, having spent time with Moses. Moses came down. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory of the presence of God shone on his face. You know, people could look at him and say, man, you've been in the presence of God. I mean, there was that reflected glory. Remember, too, that Moses was one who knew the ways of God. The people, they really only knew the word of God, but he knew more. He knew his ways. The earth was filled with his praises. This is astonishment at the magnificence of his works on behalf of his people. And we see that even unbelievers, remember, they were afraid of the Israelites as they came into the land because they heard, even about the parting of the Red Sea, they heard about what happened in Egypt. They heard about all that. And so, as a result, the earth was full of the praise of God. And then in verse number 4, we have God's appearance. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands, and there is the hiding of his power. Again, this looks back to God's appearance to Moses at Mount Sinai. God's actions. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. And we know, of course, that's how God got the people of Egypt, the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then that's how he protected them along the way, even with their enemies. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nation. Yet the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. If mountains could not stand before God, then what would happen to those who dwell in tents? And this again is a picture of what God did, bringing the people of Israel into the land, the Israelites into the land. Now, the question in verse number 8 now is asked, but what's the real issue here? Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? In other words, was his power and his wrath poured out against rivers? Or was his anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou did ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Here the prophet wants to get to the real issue. That God is not against nature, mountains, rivers. There is a more ancient enemy that is the object of God's wrath, and that's Satan. And that's why now in verse 9, we go back to a part of that epic that deals with pre-creation. And that is what God was doing, and therefore what we must do. Now, what are we called to do? Selah. We are called to rest because of what God has done. So now it goes back even further. In verse 9, thy bow was made bare, the rod of chastisement were sworn, Selah, rest. Thou did cleave the earth with rivers. Here we see a very patient picture of a bow being taken out of its case, being strung taut, and being made ready. The mountain saw thee and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted its hands. Now that word deep is a technical word that is also found in Job 38:16. In 30 and 41, 32, it is the Hebrew word tihom, and it is seen as the place of imprisonment that we are aware of. The deep is a place of imprisonment. And so the question is, who is going to be imprisoned there? And that, of course, is Satan. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thy arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou did march through the earth, in anger thou did trample the nations. Thou did go forth for salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed, Jesus Christ. Thou did strike at the head of the house of evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah, rest. This is looking back to something that happened before creation, before history even began. And that is something that happened at the time after the fall of Satan, when Satan challenged God. And God sent out his champion, God the Son, to meet Satan, and they did battle on what is called the deep, or in the deep. And they clashed, and of course we know who won. Jesus won. And Satan was assigned to the deep. And when we read of in Job about Satan's seven heads, what he now does is at different periods of time throughout human history, he is allowed to raise one head. Satan does not have the full strength of the power with which he was created by God as the most anointed of all cherubs, because he's been defeated. And so now, as we see, that's why, for example, historically, biblically, we see Satan operating differently from age to age, dispensation to dispensation. It was the way he operated in the Old Testament. How much do you read about Satan in the Old Testament? Read not that much. Now, is he working? Oh yes, he's working. And we might even find out someday that he was working a whole lot over here in Assyria, and a whole lot down in Egypt, and a whole lot with the Medes and the Persians, and a whole lot with the Greeks, a whole lot with the Chaldeans. We might find that out. But basically, the head that was raised was a head in which he dealt with the nations around Israel, and not so much. We see a few times where Satan is coming directly against Israel. Then you have the Lord Jesus Christ come on the face of the earth. That's a completely different time. And how often do you read about Satan and his demons in the Gospels? A lot. A whole lot. I mean, there's the casting out of demons, you're reading about this, you're reading about that, and everything. All this demonic activity directly targeted against the Lord Jesus Christ. A different tactic in what we might say a different head. And how about today? Well, I think probably throughout the time of the church age, we might have a few different heads that have been raised. And so we see Satan, his tactics are different. Satan is never at any time allowed to use the full amount of his power against the human race. Why? Because he was defeated in that ancient battle and he was cast into the deep. He was imprisoned. But not forever. Not forever. Because he is still allowed to torment man. He's still allowed to torment man. Now, of course, all this is figurative. Understand this. You know, you have amazing figures. But it's interesting that you find out so many things. In ancient mythologies, you will find in almost every one that there is a seven-headed dragon. And we even know from the book of Job a lot of the names. And you will also find out that this seven-headed dragon did battle with God, or God's appointed champion. Some of them even say God's champion, and that the champion was victorious, but it wasn't a once-and-for-all final battle. And you say, where did they get that? Well, I think they got it from God. They got it from truth. In verse 14, thou did pierce with his own spear the head of his throngs. They stormed into scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses on the surge of many waters. The casting of the seven-headed dragon into the deep is a prehistoric victory that is mentioned in Revelation 13:1, where John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. That word sea is another word for the deep. Having 10 horns and, how many heads? 7. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So verses 9 through 15 describe that ancient battle. And here, now at verse 16, we have Habakkuk's commentary. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. A little bit different than the beginning of chapter 2 when he says, well, I'm going to figure out how I'm going to answer God. No, I was trembling from the inside out. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the days of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, through the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, all that's going to come about as a result of what the Chaldeans are going to do. I, Habakkuk says, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Verse 19, the Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, to walk on high places for the choir director on the stringed instruments. Adam Clark, in his commentary on Habakkuk, will end with this. These two verses give us the finest display of resignation and confidence that I have ever met with. He saw that evil was at hand and unavoidable. He submitted to the dispensation of God, whose Spirit enabled him to paint it all in all of its calamitous circumstances. He knew that God was merciful and gracious. He trusted to his promise. Through all appearances were against its fulfillment, he knew that the word of Jehovah could not fail, and therefore his confidence was unshaken. Habakkuk now understands the one piece of the tapestry of doctrine that he had lacked. He now understands that God is God, a God of justice. He will judge his people with love. He will more greatly judge others out of his wrath. Now today in our society, with the heritage of freedom that we have forgotten a number of important parts of the tapestry of truth. And part of that is that God must be at the center of everything. Every day that we progress, we leave God out more and more. Well, we're going to end it at that point, and we'll be, I had some applications and some other things, but we'll get to those through another study. And so we'll end it there and say goodbye to Habakkuk. Thank you, God, for that book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we may have spent together as we have been challenged for the circumstances today by the words of God written over 2,600 years ago. We thank you that you are a God that does not change. And we can look forward to a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of you and your glory. And that even now, you're in your holy temple. And we can just be silent before you. Dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name, amen. One other announcement.